I'm so very grateful again this evening for divine providence and for his care in whose hands we are to let us come together in this quiet place to study his word and to better prepare ourselves for eternity. I want to interpret your presence here tonight as an interest in the things we're doing and not as a tribute to any man. I do not like for people to think of me as anything but a man who is a preacher of the gospel. I'm not any kind of officer so far as ruling people are concerned, so far as this congregation is concerned. I'm just a teacher, and I'm not an expert, as I've stated before, in anything I do, and I speak that from my heart, and God be my judge. I do not consider that any man takes the place of God or stands between men and God other than Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. I'm pleased with your listening, the way you listen. It's encouraging to me, and it is sometimes hard to quit when I ought to quit because of the way you listen. And you're very kind and encouraging to me, each of you, in your attitude toward me and the kindness of your greeting to me from time to time. I appreciate that more than I can tell you. I want to say also tonight, I intended to say it last evening and I have not. Weldon and Betty are real good to Polly and me in their home. They are providing us the warmest and the very best of hospitality, and their home is our home. I love Weldon and Betty very much. I love Weldon because of his stand for the truth and that which he has done in years past in the proclamation of divine truth. I believe he loves the Word of God more than anything else, and I think that's what preachers ought to be. And I believe if you'll work with him and if you'll help him and encourage him in his teaching, he can do you a great deal more good than you maybe think he can in teaching God's Word. I appreciate him very much and the good things that he has written through the years and the preaching which he has done. And he's been personally encouraging to me in this meeting. Weldon is enthusiastic, and that's good. I'm not as much as he is. He can make you want to bounce and do that which is right. I don't mean in a wrong way, but he makes you want to do that. And I have to depend upon what means I can use to persuade you to do what you ought to do. And I appreciate him very much, and I appreciate all of you, the men and the women of this congregation who have been helpful and encouraging to me every night I've been here and every day that I've been in touch with any of them. I'm very grateful, and you've been very encouraging to me. Now, I'd like to turn our minds tonight to study the subject of the family and the church. I'm very interested in that because I believe that's fundamental to our doing what is right. And we are not going to get into the lesson for tomorrow night, which is what is happening to churches of Christ. I don't have to say that question is off base because it's obvious the question needs to be asked and is being asked again and again and again and be more frequently. But tonight we're talking about somewhat the makeup of the church and that out of which the church gets its strength or the weakness comes, and that is the family. We're going to spend more time from that point of view tonight than from the church, and tomorrow night the church. But we want to understand what the church is tonight and tomorrow night, and we want to understand what the Bible says about what the family is, what they're to do. I'd like to read first, beginning tonight, in 1 Peter, the third chapter, and beginning to read with verse 1. This is a description by the inspired Apostle Peter with reference to the wife and the husband relationship in their life and through their life and the purpose for which they ought to be obedient to the Lord. Likewise, ye wives. Now read with understanding from your Bible with me, and we want to try to understand what it's saying. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or manner of life of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of hiding of the hair, or wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. For after this manner in old times the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I want to quit the reading at that point. You read on, and it's a further instruction in that, but I'm interested at this point in emphasizing what he had to say about the wife and the husband relationship. Peter said that there ought to be, on the part of the wife, an attitude that's expressed in such a way that the meek and quiet spirit within the woman is understood and seen by others. A woman does not have to adorn herself with gold and silver and the fixing of the hair of a certain way and the wearing of apparel that calls attention to people. That's not the way that she is to project herself to others, and particularly to her husband. But as one with a meek and quiet spirit, that she teaches the husband, if he has not been taught by the word of God, that he may teach his husband or her husband. A number of years ago, there was a preacher, some of you may have heard of him, C.G. Brewer. And he lived back in the 30s and preached then. But in a book that he wrote, he said one time he was in a meeting at a place that went on for about 3 weeks. And he noticed every night in this country building, there would be an old lady come and about on the second or third seat. She would sit next to the aisle, and she had a bonnet on, and she wore a clean apron and dress as she came in. And the man who came with her sat on a stump several feet beyond the building, and he kept a pipe in his mouth, and he looked in the building and listened to all that was said. And according to Brother Brewer's book, he said that long toward the close of the meeting, one night that man knocked the tobacco out of his pipe and laid it on the stump and came walking down the aisle and wanted to be baptized into Christ. And he thought of all the times this man he had heard about, who had heard the gospel of Christ, what did I say to move him to obey the gospel? And so after he baptized him, and they were changing clothes, he said, I want to ask what I said tonight that moved you to obey the gospel. And he said, young man, you didn't say anything tonight that moved me in the least. That little woman you saw sitting on the front, I've lived with her 40 years, and she's taught me the word of God by the way she lives and by what she says. I've known it a long time. I know what the book says. I've heard it many times. That's what this is talking about. That a woman may, with the attitude she has, teach and bring her husband even to obey the gospel of Christ. Now, number one, that's good for the church. Women who have that attitude, they live like that, that's good for the church. She teaches not only her own husband, but also her children and her grandchildren and perhaps the husbands of other women by her life, the way she does. Now, there are a lot of things she couldn't do and do that. A woman could not do that if she were a loudmouth, a tail barrier, a troublemaker, and one who is always in somebody else's business. she would distract and keep people from obeying the gospel of Christ. You remember that's what Peter said. I didn't say that. That's not my idea. I don't know what's right or wrong. But I know God's word is right, and if I understand that, that's right. Let's read another. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 22. Familiar, I guess, to all of you. He read and studied that in Bible classes, and I'm sure you've heard these verses discussed in sermons. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's in harmony with what Peter said. In fact, he said that some of the women back in old time, even as Sarah, who called her husband Lord. And that's not something to mock about. That actually happened. She recognized the place of Abraham in her life. And I want to tell you in just a moment something about that that may break down the prejudices and the feeling that some people have about God's arrangement of the family, which has its effect in the church. He said, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as him, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now for just a moment, let's go back to when this all began. Back in the beginning of time, God made a man of the ground, of the dust of the earth. He made him just like he is today. This idea of evolution is just as ridiculous as it can be, and is the fruit of humanism, and will continue on, and you better watch your children because they can be deceived with the subtlety of this doctrine, which makes self, man, the God. But God created man, it said, in his image, but not physically, because God is not flesh and blood, and he's not shaped as a man. But man was made of earth, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Did you ever stop to think what life is and what it means? This realm in which we live is teeming with life, of every kind, of every size, of every dimension, and they're everywhere. There's life everywhere. There's life in the vegetation of the land, everywhere, of every kind. In the sea, there's all kind of life. In the air floating, there's life. There are human beings and all kind of creatures. God made them as it pleased him. But when he made the man, it said, while he thought it was good, it was not good that man should be alone. And so he took from his side a rib, having put him to sleep, took from his side a rib, and from that rib, God made woman and brought her unto the man. She was made from the man. Adam said, she is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She is of me. The woman was not made from the ground. She was made from another human being. But she was created in the way God wanted it to be absolutely compatible with the man that he had created. So that man as he is and woman as she is have complete compatibility. Physically, mentally, emotionally, and certainly spiritually, because both of them have breathed into them the same breath of life, and they're beings of God, creatures of God, exactly like. Now, there isn't any difference in the spirit of a woman and the spirit of a man, so far as a distinction by grades, we'd say, or by male and female. They're the same. Everything that a man has to do to be saved, a woman must do. A man is not one whit above or set apart in any way as a one who obeys the gospel. She has to believe and confess Christ, having repented of her sins, and be baptized, and so must the man. When she prays to God through Jesus Christ, just like the man. When she eats and drinks at the table of the Lord, she breaks the bread and she drinks the cup, discerning the Lord's body, just as the man. When she sings just as the man. She's to do everything he is to do, except God, place them in a relationship to each other, that one is the head of these two. And they're made one flesh by marriage. I have believed, as long as I've understood this, that my wife and I are one flesh. Not literally, of course. Any more than Christ and God and the Holy Spirit are one. And yet Jesus said that they are one when he prayed in John 17, that they may be one as we are one. That is, God and Christ are one. And yet they're two personalities. A husband and wife are one flesh. That's one body, one purpose, one goal, one function, one family. And God made them that way. And he made the man and the woman in their relationship to each other. Man has never done anything in his life from Adam to the present time to earn anything about his relationship to the woman. The fact that God said the husband is the head of the wife, he didn't earn it a bit in this world. Any more than the Apostle Paul earned being an apostle. God selected him, or Christ did, and made him an ambassador. And the fact that he is over some, he spoke on one occasion of having the care of all the churches, and that's more than anyone else upon earth has. Elders had the care of a local congregation, but an apostle had all. That didn't mean that Paul earned anything. It meant that God put the apostles where he wanted them. And he put the elders where he wanted them, the saints and the deacons and the preachers, and he put them where he wanted them in the church, and so in the family. God made the man the woman. Now here in this fifth chapter of Ephesians, he said, wives, be in subjection to your husband. He said, to your own husband. And that eliminates somebody else's husband. You be in subjection to your own husbands, and then he said, in everything, you be in subjection to your husband. Now, here's a relationship that gets out of kilter sometimes. A woman said, how in the world can I be in subjection to a creature that I have for a husband? Of course, she had to pick him at some point back yonder, and she's partly responsible, if not fully responsible, for him being her husband. But he is her husband now. And she said, how can I be in subjection to him? Well, God didn't give her any power to do anything to him about it. I don't read in the Bible where she's to take a gun and make him get on his knees and apologize and straighten up, or to beat him over the head with a baseball bat if she's big enough. That's not the way she handles the situation. So wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Why? Because the husband is the head of the family. Now, let me tell you something else. The Bible did not say for the husband that he made himself the head of the wife, and that he is to force her to be in subjection to him. Did you know that? About 1947 to 48, I was working with the church in Clearwater, Florida, and down some 9 miles below where I live, the city of Largo. And one morning, one of the elders called me and said, would you come down here and help us, please? And I went down there, and the house where the preacher lived was right across the street. And the preacher was over there, and the police were over there. And his wife was expecting a child in about 3 or 4 months. And the police were called by neighbors because he had her down on the floor in the kitchen against the wall, and he was kicking her in the side with the side of his foot. And when the elders came, the police got there, and I guess they called the elders, one of them, and he went over there, and they asked him, "Why are you doing that? Why are you kicking your wife?" He said, "I'm bringing her into subjection." Did you know there's not a verse in God's holy word that tells the man to raise one finger to bring his wife into subjection? Did you know that? You have no right to be beating on her or anything of that kind. This verse is talking to the wives and not the husbands. And these verses said, wives, it's addressed to the wives. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. Submit to your husband. And you submit to your husband in everything. God said do that. The husband didn't say do it. God said to do it. And why? Because the husband is the head of the family, the head of the wife. I've made him the head of the wife. In the 13th chapter and 17th of Hebrews, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they are they that watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." He's talking about the elders. And he said, obey them. The Bible said, obey the elders and submit yourselves. God said, do that. But the elders can't make you do it. There's the word in here that says that they do anything but hold the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine to convince the gainsayer. Titus 1:9. So when he says here, wives, you be in subjection to your husband because I've made the husband the head of the wife. And that's in verse 23. And he, as Christ, is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Therefore, listen to it. Still talking to the wives. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's the end, period. That's all he's saying to the wives now. Now to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's not all he said. There's some more said that, but I want to stop and look at that a minute. Husbands, love your wives. How much do I love my wife? Just as much as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Did you know that I know God tells me that I am to willingly lay down my life for my wife? I'm to love her that much. I'm not going to hurt her in any way if I love her that much. Nobody is going to hurt her if I can help it because I love her that much. He said, here's how much you love your wives, husbands, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The attitude that Christ had toward the church is the attitude that the husband is to have toward the wife. Now I want you to see how perfectly God's way works. This keeps out any fussing and fighting and dividing, and divorce ought to be, it has been outlawed by the word of God, but it ought to be outlawed in every decent society of people. Because when one commits adultery, they ought to be punished severely by the laws of the land. That's wrong. That's disobedient to God's law. But these promoters of humanism today and of the freedom of people, you just move in and live with somebody, and if you don't like them after a year or two, move out and hope they don't sue you. If you want to avoid that, you got very much have them to sign a palimony agreement and live like that. That's the way the animals live. They're not that bad. They're more selective in their breeding, their time of breeding. But he says here, here's the compatibility of a man and a woman in marriage. She submits to him in everything. And he loves her so much that he would never do anything that would hurt her. A woman whose husband loves her need not be afraid of anything, anywhere. I remember a preacher, a gospel preacher, three or four years ago, was preaching on this subject, and I in a meeting in the Tampa area, and I went to hear him, and he was talking about how a husband ought to love his wife and how he ought to be good to her. And he said that he had said a lot of times that a man ought to be as good to his wife as he is to himself. And he said he had taken up golf, was playing golf. And he said that he had to pay about $20, $18 or $20 for play around the golf, once a week on the golf course. He said one day his wife said to him, said, "Honey, don't you think you ought to give me as much money to spend on pleasure as you're spending on pleasure?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "That's when I gave up golf." He didn't have the money to support her, so he just gave up golf so that they'd be even. But at least he ought to care for his wife and provide her everything. Let me notice something else. Verse 28. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." That's a great deal of love. I want to tell you there's nobody I love any more than myself, than my body. When it gets hungry, I'm going to find something to eat. When it gets cold, I'm going to get it warm. When it gets too warm, I'm going to try to cool it off. I'm going to try to take care of this body, keep it from getting hurt or bruised or beaten, and make it live as long as I can. That's a natural instinct of a human being. And as a man loves his own body, he said, that's how much he loves his wife. I'm to make sure that she doesn't get cold, that she doesn't get hungry, that she's not afraid. That's the point he's making. "So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And you can say that in the reverse. He that loveth himself loveth his wife. But the point, if you love your wife, and you love her like yourself, you love yourself. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh." You see, what I just said didn't originate with Phillips. That is from the book here. "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Even so the Lord the church." And we ought to do that to our wives. And we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. We are part of the body of Christ, and Christ nourishes and cherishes his body. And so husbands ought to nourish and cherish their wife. And these words just very simply, literally mean that they provide the needs and the nourishment to build up, and they provide the warmth of emotion. Do you know what is hurtful today in families? Is that a lot of wives are very lonely, and the husbands don't want to make them lonely, but they don't want to pay the price to make them otherwise. Wives are not sure sometimes whether they're really loved or not. Because when a man becomes fascinated with his boat or with his baseball games, if he's tutoring or coaching little leagues, or whatever he may be doing, that becomes so preoccupying to him that he forgets about her. And she longs to know whether he really loves her or not. But sometimes you can do something that's very little, doesn't cost very much, and you can give your wife the assurance and the confidence, and that's the nurturing and cherishing her, even as the Lord the church. What if you go to work or go somewhere and write her just a little card, just say, "I love you," and that's all, and sign it? Do you know she may put that away and keep that for years and years and years, because that's something from you that you did without any pressure on her part. And if you haven't done that for years and years and you start doing that, you may have a pretty good while to answer a lot of questions. What did you do now? Now what have you done wrong? Because they've never done this. A fellow told me one time he got to thinking about his wife after hearing a lesson like this and thinking about it. And he bought his wife a big bouquet of roses and carried her home and a box of candy. And she followed him for 3 days, wanting to know, "What woman you've been seeing? What have you been doing? What have you done now?" Because he never did do that before. But if he'd been doing that all the time, she wouldn't suspect that, because she knows that he's doing it because he loves her. I'm talking about the husband-wife relationship. Husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He's to love his wife as his own body. And then the last verse of this chapter says he's to love his wife as himself. That's what's inside this body. That's his own being, which means you love your wife with the ultimate of love, of your capacity to love. Could she be in any danger in being in subjection to a husband who loves her that much? Most everything that he would do and every decision he would make would be something favoring her, I guarantee you. God made it that way, and that's God's way, and a marriage will work, and it will last for years and years and years. Last year, I spoke at the funeral of a lady I had known for more than 30 years, and her family baptized her children, some of them, and officiated at their marriage. And this woman died over a period of time. She and her husband had been married 63 years. That old gentleman and brother in Christ was so pitiful for days and weeks and months. He just sat and cried all the time. And I would go see him and I would talk to him and make him realize that she's gone and she's better off now in our hope for her than you are. And he'd say, I know, but I miss her. You think about living as close as they did 63 years and that one be taken away. It's a great loss. I don't know what will happen if Polly should go before I don't know. I have no idea. I don't think about it. But I don't know. I would be lost in almost every way you look at it. I don't know. I don't think my children could take her place in anywhere. Anybody else. Maybe it would be the same way should she go first or I go first and leave her. I don't know. But I know this. God's intent that a man and woman be joined together for their lifetime upon this earth. That's essential to making a strong church. Because when you have men and women who are that related and dedicated to each other, you have a relationship that will make the church strong. There will be men capable to be elders and deacons and teachers and preachers. And you know it will. But look at something else on the other side. Out of a relationship of this kind, there will come children. And they will be little. And when they're little, they need a father and a mother. Now, I'm not getting in the Dan Quayle and Murphy, whatever her name is, or whatever, their baby born out of red. I just know that when a woman bears a baby, gives birth to a baby out of wedlock, she has sinned against God, the child, herself, and the man who fathered the child. That's not the way God said do it. Now, she may not answer to man about that, probably will not in our society, but she will in the day of judgment. That child will not be blamed, but she will. And the man who fathered the child. I'm not getting into that, but I'm talking about that child from the time it's a baby needs a father and a mother. Without going into a lot of detail about it, and I wish I could, because it's rich from God's word, about the responsibilities of children to their parents and the parents to their children. A father needs to give that to his child that nobody else can give. And the mother needs to give to the child. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 7, there is pictured the strange woman. And she's the one who, with a loud mouth, and she wore the dress of an harlot to attract the attention to her as a sensual, sexual being. And she went about seeking young men, and she found the young fool who wandered about in the night, and then in the darkness of the night, and she found him, and she kissed him, and she enveloped him in her web, and she committed adultery with him. And it says that they would go down to hell, and they're caught in the trap and destroyed. Who wants a mother like that? Nobody does. And a child who has a woman as a prostitute for a mother has a miserable start in life. And he needs somebody to give him a lot of help. Many years ago, a young man who was going to marry one of the young ladies of the congregation where I was preaching at the time, she brought him to me, and we spent a number of hours studying the Bible. She tried to teach him too, and he finally obeyed the gospel some 2 or 3 months before they married. And he was interested in learning the truth and obeyed the gospel. But about a couple of months after he became a Christian, he said, I want to talk to you. And he said, I didn't have the advantage that others had. And I want to have a good home. I want to have a good wife. And I want to get started right, and I want you to help me. Because he said, my mother was a prostitute. And I have no idea who my father was because she didn't know. And said, when I was born, she gave me away. Two of my aunts reared me, and I didn't have a father and mother. I felt so sorry for him as he talked. But I said, you don't have to have, from your point now, you don't have to have a father and a mother to go to heaven and to be a good father yourself. It may have helped you a great deal if you had that. Do you understand now the problem? And you understand that all of your sins have been forgiven. And he did. You know where he is now? I was in a meeting over in Clearwater some a year or two ago. And when they sang the invitation that night, a young lady came to the front of the building and was baptized. And it was that young man's daughter. He had brought her up. And she was such a loving, sweet young lady. But he gave her the warmth of a father and the love that he didn't have. And that's what fathers need to do. They need to bring up their children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's look at Ephesians, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's the responsibility of the father? To bring his children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let me speak to your fathers right now very, very straightforwardly and very sincerely. Maybe you have made a failure already. And I try to undo as much of it as you can from now on. But from the time your children came into this world, it was your responsibility, and you're going to be held accountable to God for doing it, to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means in the chastening and in the teaching and admonishing of God's word. When it talks about children being obedient to their fathers, it means to be obedient to their teaching, to be brought up as Christians. I had a godly father, I believe, the best one I could ever have. He was a strong man. Physically, he was strong. He had a very tender heart, and he loved the word of God. But don't you think he didn't know how to lay his hand or a switch on one of us if we didn't do right? I thank God for every lick of chastening he ever gave me, because it may have kept me from being a thief or a liar or a murderer or something else. Because I now remember not the whippings I got so much as the talking before and after. Because he could make you understand exactly why he had to punish you, and why he had to restrain you from doing things. In the third chapter of 1 Samuel, Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were grown. They were in the temple, in the congregation, and they were the priest, as priest there. And this old man knew that his sons were lying with the women as they came in. They just committing adultery. He said, nay, sons, you ought not to do this thing. But they didn't pay attention to him. And when God said, I will bring an end to the house of Eli, and he sent Samuel to him and said, it's going to come to an end. You're not going to have any descendants after you. He ruled in Israel for a long time. But his sons died. God caused them to die because it said Eli knew the sins of his sons and he restrained them not. I think 18:19 of Genesis, God said of Abraham, I know that he will command his children after him. Fathers, you have a responsibility to give some time and some effort and teaching to your children, your sons and daughters, and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are two things you're going to miss if you don't do that. You're going to miss those days in your memory that you'd like to think about that you can never have again. I wouldn't take anything in the world in this area. I wouldn't take anything in the world for my memory of my children. They're all grown now, and my oldest daughter has 11 grandchildren. And I have 11 grandchildren by the three daughters that I have. I love every one of them, and God has blessed me to have the health to be able to officiate at the wedding of 8 of my grandchildren and to baptize every one of them into Christ because of the teaching of their father. But I wouldn't take anything in this world for the times that they would jump up and get their arms about my neck and squeeze as their little arms as much as they could and say, "Daddy, I love you." How many times they've said that and how much that means to me, you do not know. I wouldn't take anything for it. But if I had neglected and just let them go and let Polly do all the rain, or let some neighbor, somebody else do all, let the school teachers do it. And you know, one of the big problems we have today, we think that the church exists here to take care of our children. So you bring your children here to Bible study and say, "You take care of them, you rear them up." That's not the work of the church. That's the work of the father and mother. The Lord said so. "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Don't make them angry by unjust criticism or punishment. And do not yell at them. That's the worst thing you could do. Children need to understand that you're interested in them and teach them. Somebody said there's 3 ways you communicate to your children as you do to everybody else. And one is the expression on your face. You communicate with the words coming out, you communicate what you're trying to say. The other is the words themselves. And the third is the volume of voice you use, the way you say it. You can holler, "Quit that." And they make it to where they don't pay attention to you because you just yell like a whistle on a train. And they get, after a while, they get to where they're as used to it as a whistle on a train. But you ought to tell them and make them be obedient. They need to obey. I've nearly gone out of time, and I got one more thing to talk about. Fathers and mothers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and do that right. Here's the other. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. God didn't say in this, "Fathers and mothers, you say to your children, obey me." He said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." That's all children. Everyone who can understand it. This is addressed to children old enough to understand what it says. Obey your parents in the Lord. Now that doesn't mean when a father says, "Johnny, go close the door," that Johnny's supposed to go close the door. It means he should do that, but that's not all that's involved in it. Do you know that I believe from what's taught in this book, I'm still obeying my father and mother, though they've been dead for my father for 40-some years, my mother some three years. And I still obey them in the sense of this, because children abide in the teaching of your fathers and your mothers. That's the point. Because the father is to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Therefore, if they are to do that, the child is to listen to what they say and to do what they teach you to do. My father and mother taught me not to lie. I do not lie. Therefore, I'm still doing what they have taught me to do, and that's obeying my parents. When it teaches over in the passage I read a moment ago, obey them that have the rule over you. What does that mean? That when they say, "George, go back and close the door," is that the function? Is that what the elder's talking about? Is that what he's talking about the elders are to do? No, they are to teach and to lead and to instruct and set the pattern. And you two are to follow them. You're to obey what they teach you to do. God said that. Man didn't say it. So he said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is well-pleasing in the Lord." Colossians, the 3rd chapter says, verse 20, it's well-pleasing unto the Lord. You do his will when you obey your parents in the Lord. Over in the Roman letter, the 1st chapter and verse 30, a list of sins are given there, and these sins are those which are going to cause people to be lost. And in verse 30, now all these sins that are listed here, any one of them will keep you out of heaven. But a whole list of them, it says in verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Right here in this list of sins. Without knowledge, or without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the things, but have pleasure in them that do them. You know what's going to happen to a child that disobeys his parents in the Lord? And in the Lord means that as the father and the mother bring up the child in the nurture of the Lord, you disobey that teaching, you ignore it and pass it by. You're going to get answer to God in judgment, and you're going to be worthy of death. You're not going to be to life. You're not going to live forever and forever as others are. That's what God's word said. Now, if you say, I don't believe that, not in this age. My father doesn't know enough to teach me. Well, you've got a father that needs to do some learning. But I don't really believe that. I think your father's got enough wisdom. I would say, I think you ought to let me get by this time. I didn't, but that's what I think. And they would ask me, and well, that's not really the right thing. You wouldn't learn. You wouldn't remember. And so I would get what was deserving. My father never one time promised us some paddling or chastisement that we didn't get it. I think on one occasion I waited 2 days, and I thought, well, perhaps he's forgotten it. I disobeyed him, just outright disobeyed him. I did something he told me not to do. That was one of those kind of things that wouldn't be earth-shaking. It wouldn't have destroyed me morally. It wasn't that kind of thing. But, you know, he tells you to leave something alone or do something, and you don't do it. We used to walk in when we'd go in the building to worship well, and he would come sit next to the aisle. I would be next to him, the boys down to the youngest, and my mother on the end. And he could reach pretty far down there. The three oldest sat up here. And when we misbehaved, he had a thumb, and he could thump you like that on the, like you do a watermelon on the head. And he got your attention at once. Now that meant straighten up and behave yourselves and quit flipping the pages in the songbook or kicking the seat in front of you. Behave yourself. Now if he thumps you the second time, you got another kind of thump when you got home. And we knew that. We knew that very well. But you know, I never was afraid of him. He's the best friend I ever had. And there were times after I began to preach, and he was an elder, that he would say, don't you preach that which is not in this book. One time he said, I remember, Elwood, if you preach something that's contrary to this book, I'll kick you around the block. And I think he's making his point. Because I knew he could do it, but I was grown and married then. What he was saying to me, don't you do it. I forbid you to do it. And as I've done to you in time past, I would be tempted to do the same thing if you taught the truth. He loved the truth. I never was afraid of him. And he'd give us the last thing he had, any one of us he needed. He was a good father, and I had a good mother. I was blessed in that. I don't have anything of which to boast in being a Christian. I can't say that I came out of a lot of trial and tribulation to be a Christian. I never did know anything else. When I breathed my first, I looked into the face of a mother who was a daughter of God, a child of God. My father was a child of God then. And I was brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, for which I give God thanks every day of my life, though they've already gone into eternity. And they'll answer their call at the judgment. But I'm still living by this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is well-pleasing unto God. And if you don't, you're going to be lost. Even if they're not lost, you're going to be lost. Now, God said this is the way the family is to be. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, as your own body and as yourselves. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. You know one of the big faults we have in the church today that's a big problem? We have women with mouths that wide and with the open that much. I remember one time in Clearwater about 1950, I guess, We had a member of the church there. I baptized her husband along the way, and I don't know how I ever taught him the truth, knowing what I learned later, because she was always going this way about everybody and everything. Most of it none of her business. But you could be talking to one of the elders or talking to somebody else, and you could almost see her ear reaching way out to try to get what you were saying. And when she got a hold of it, well, she'd tell it to everybody, just go everywhere. That's the kind of woman that doesn't bring up a child in the right way. She doesn't encourage anybody, and she's not good for the church, and she doesn't help her husband. If you are that kind, you ought to repent of it and quit, because the Bible teaches against it. And husbands, if you think you can walk in and throw your feet up on the table and let your wife do everything that has to be done, and you say, I worked hard today. Well, what was your thing about Weldon and me going home to our wives and saying, now, Sunday night, I worked hard today. You do everything for me. Well, it is strenuous and it's hard preaching. But see, I've got some things to do, too. I learned from the very beginning. I need to help wash dishes sometimes. If I love her, I'm going to try to help her. I need to do some other things. I need to do some things. Help other children. Change the children when they need it. Give them baths when they need it. And all those kind of things. Yeah, the husband needs to do that. And if he loved his wife as he ought to love her, he's not going to yell at her and call her names that she ought not to be called. But he's going to strengthen her and encourage her and try to help her to be that which is right. And do you know what an elder is? He's a man who is that kind of husband and that kind of father to a mature level. Because he's older and has spent more years at it, he's more matured in that. But that's the way every husband ought to be. And that's what makes the church strong. The church is weak today because parents don't teach their children right. And the children don't care. It's weak today because husbands don't love their wives as they ought to. Wives are not in subjection to their husband like they ought to be. In other words, the family is not like God wants it to be. And since the church is made up of people, and all people are in families, the status of the family is going to have its effect upon the church. Any church, churches everywhere. If they're not converted to Christ, they need to be. Maybe somebody in this audience, and I've talked long enough tonight, you've been so good and patient to listen, and I'm grateful to you. But you have to make decisions in your life and that which is right. My effort to you is not to please you. I didn't come here to please men. I came here to please God and persuade men. That's what Paul said in the Galatian letter in the 10th chapter, verse 1, I think. He said, if I seek to please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. I'm trying to please God, but I'm trying to persuade you to do what God wants you to do. And be the kind of husband and the kind of wife and the kind of child. Your children are basically good, girl or boy, if you just bring out the best in them, just teach them and learn them to have the control they'll have to have over their lives and learn them the things they need, or teach them the things they need to know, and they'll learn it and they'll be right and they'll be what they ought to be. If you need to repent of your sins and get yourself right with God as an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from the covenant of promise, if you will repent of your sins upon your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and confess that faith that he is the Son of God and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, he'll put you in the church, the kingdom, his family, his body, the house of God. And you'll be his servant to do his will, to praise him every day of your life. And you'll be a good father and a good mother. Fathers, if you're not Christians, you're not a good example to your children. Mothers, if you're not Christians, you're not a good example. Children, if you're grown and you've been taught what's right and you know what's right, why don't you do it? Nobody else can do it for you. If I could obey the gospel for you, I'd do it right now for every one of you. But I can't do it. You have to do that for yourself. Will you come while we stand and sing this song and announce it?